Good morning. It's good to see you. My name's Nick. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's always good to be with you in worship. And as you've heard by now, this morning we are starting a brand new series called Rumble Strips. And of course, the best thing about Rumble Strips is that obnoxious sound that they make, right? So right now, would y'all humor me? Would you do me a favor? Come on. I'd love for y'all right now to do your best impression of a Rumble Strip. You ready? One, don't let me down. Last service nailed this, all right? One, two, three. Come on. Somebody clucked like a chicken over here. That's a bizarre sounding Rumble Strip. The Rumble Strips, they go by many names. Give yourselves a hand real quick, by the way. I love participation. That's great. That's good. But they go by some other names. Sleeper lines, sleepy bumps, wake up calls, growlers. I like that one. Drift lines, I like to call them Wookie strips. It's like, what's a Wookie sound like? Come on. Like kids, they don't even know what a Wookiee is. They think that's hilarious. They love it. Now, the first Rumble Strips were actually added to the Garden State Parkway in New Jersey, 1952. And they have been readily accepted. Actually, have been pretty effective as well. Some states report that these Rumble Strips alone have prevented cars going off the road by 80%. 80% reduction. That's pretty good, right? Rumble Strips, helpful little guys. Now, the purpose is simple. They are designed to help us what? Stay in our lane. Which, of course, is a very important thing when you're driving a car. Can I get an amen to that? But at the same time, learning to stay in our lane is a very important thing when it comes to life as well. And that's really what this series is all about, is learning how to stay in our lanes. Now, in the world of counseling, Rumble Strips are often referred to as relational boundaries. Boundaries is the language that you hear used a lot when it comes to counseling. In fact, we'll just be honest in the beginning. This entire series is heavily based on the New York Times best-selling book, Boundaries, by Dr. Henry Cloud and John Townsend. If you're looking to go in some more depth with this subject matter and you feel like this is something you could use a lot of help with, I highly recommend you reading the book. We took some time and read it as a staff, and we found it to be very, very helpful, very formative. And so again, we're just going to admit it from the beginning. This series is largely based on their research. But here's what they have to say about boundaries. Say, boundaries define us. They define what is me and what is not me. A boundary shows me where I end and someone else begins, leading me to a sense of ownership. Just as homeowners set physical property lines around their land, we need to set mental, physical, emotional, and spiritual boundaries for our lives to help us distinguish what is our responsibility and what isn't. How many of you are already excited about this series, right? Come on now, you thought of somebody when I was reading that, didn't you? Somebody in your life, how many of you out there have a hard time saying no? Anybody? You can make some noise. It's after 10 o'clock, right? Maybe you've got that family that you feel like you always have to be at their beck and call, right? These are the kind of things that we're going to begin to address over the next several weeks. We're going to take a look at how do you put some Rumble Strips down? How do you set some boundaries when it comes to your family? What about your friendships? Or maybe you struggle with your work-life balance. One weekend I'm personally really excited about, we're going to talk about boundaries with technology. And I say that Sunday, we just have a good old-fashioned cell phone smashing party. Who's with me on that, yeah? Let's just get rid of the things. Go back to the rotary phone. Remember that? I'm pretty good with the sound effects today, right? That's where we're headed over the next several weeks. But this morning, I think it's really important for us to lay some groundwork. Some groundwork that's going to help us sort of get this series started off on the right foot. What I want to do is I want to begin by addressing some misconceptions that we have about boundaries and about how God interacts with boundaries. This first misconception that I want to tackle really is about how we think about God. And I would argue that the majority of the dysfunction in our lives, and I know y'all got some of that, right? The majority, if not all, of the dysfunction in our lives can be traced back to some sort of misconception that we have about God. And one of the best things that we can do sometimes is just take a moment and really examine, what do we believe about God? What do we really believe about God? And how is that impacting and shaping the way that we live? And then confront ourselves with what the scriptures tell us about God. So that's where we're going to start this morning. And the first thing I want to say is this, is that God is a boundary God. God is a boundary God. What I mean by that is that God has set the world up in such a way that life is best lived within boundaries, within a particular lane. Now, in order for me to tell you what I mean, I'm going to have you turn your Bible, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to go way back, all the way back to the beginning. Genesis is all the way to the left. Okay, if you get to the table of contents, you've gone too far. Turn one page. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start there, right at the very beginning. And I'm going to tell you right now, Genesis 1 may be my favorite text in the entire Bible. I am so fascinated by this scripture. And I've done all sorts of work, research on this in seminary and school, and man, I'm just so fascinated by it. And so I'm gonna sort of geek out with you a little bit this morning, right? I'm gonna ask you to go a little deep. Can you handle that? I'm gonna put my newly received master's education to work this morning. So I need y'all to hang with me, okay? No falling asleep, because we'll leave you behind. All right, so the first thing we have to understand is when we're reading through the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, something that's so helpful for us to keep in mind is that this is just one creation story of many creation stories that have come out of what we refer to as the ancient Near East. And why this matters is because it seems when you read these stories next to one another, it seems like the authors were aware of these other stories because they borrow from them. In ways, they're actually quite similar in some ways, but they're also, they are intentionally different as well. And it seems that the point each author is trying to make about what they believe about the world and the God behind the whole thing is actually found in the differences and how they're distinct. And so what's this mean for us? Well, Genesis chapter 1 really comes to life. Like, it really pops when you read it alongside some of these other creation stories. And one of the ways that it's different, one of the ways that it's distinct is that when God creates the world, God creates it as something other than himself. It's outside of God. It's distinct from God. In these other creation stories, in fact, probably in most creation stories in the ancient world, the world was actually somehow still a part of the gods. In fact, in the Enuma Elish, which is the Babylonian creation story, right? It was probably like the most famous, well-known creation story of its day. In that story, the world is actually made out of the guts of one of these other gods after this big war takes place in the heavens. It's bloody. It's gory. Imagine like teaching little kids that in Sunday school, right? Imagine putting that on a flannel graph. Anybody remember the flannel graph? Yeah? It's gory, right? But you see, in Genesis chapter 1, God brings about creation as something distinct, something separate from himself. Where yes, certainly God is involved. God is concerned with creation. But here, he gives it space. He gives it freedom to be something else, to be something other. Are you with me? And in all these other creation stories, like I said, there's a lot of violence involved. There's a lot of coercion and manipulation with the gods trying to get the world to be a particular way. They have to wrestle it. They have to control it and manipulate it to get it to be the way they want it to be. But you know, in Genesis chapter 1, there's no conflict in this story. There is no struggle. How does God create? What's he do? He speaks. He speaks and it happens. You got to pay special attention to what God says. What does God say? What's the refrain that shows up over and over again in Genesis chapter 1? Let there be. One of my favorite Old Testament scholars, this guy named Walter Brueggemann. I think he's got something to do with the bagels. But some of y'all got that. You're welcome. This guy knows, he's forgotten more about the Old Testament than I'll ever hope to know. But he latches on to this phrase, and he says he has some incredible things to say about it and how this makes Genesis 1 unique and distinct from some of these other creation stories. Listen to what he says. I mean, this is some good stuff. He says, creation is what it is because God commands it. But the command is not authoritarian. It is rather, let there be. I love this part. God gives permission for creation to be. The appearance of creation is a glad act of embrace of this permit. The relation of creator and creation in Genesis chapter 1 is not one of coercion. It is rather one of free, gracious commitment and invitation. What's he saying? In Genesis 1, God's inviting creation to be what it is. He's given it permission to stretch its legs, to come about, to live into the fullness of God's dream for that. It's very permissive. So why does this matter, right? This sounds like all this nice, fluffy stuff. Why does it matter? Well, I can imagine that there are many of us here today who have this picture of a God who's like this overly controlling puppet master, right? Who's like up in heaven pulling all the strings and causing everything to happen. This God who is really coercive, right? So where everything that happens in the world is like the direct will of God. I would argue that this is not the picture of God the scriptures present us with. Instead, the God that's presented to us in the scriptures is this God who's actually really permissive, who's collaborative, not coercive, who doesn't come over the top and force us to do things, but instead comes alongside, comes underneath. You know, we even see this a bit later, like in chapter 2, right, where God creates the first human being, and he puts him in the middle of this creation, and he gives him a job, right? He gives him an assignment. Adam has got to name the animals. That's your job. But notice, God then doesn't micromanage what he's got to name all the animals. No, in fact, the scripture says that God sort of sits back and watches and waits to see what Adam's going to name him. It's like he's excited, like he's curious. Like, what's he going to call this? Hippopotamus. You nailed it. It's a good one, buddy. Right? So you get this sense of a God who's not overly, he's not micromanaging things. He actually has the courage, the guts, to give permission to creation to be something other, to be something else. So there's freedom here. Now, where God is really permissive, we can't make the mistake that God doesn't have any expectations. Because God's got some expectations. I mean, in Genesis chapter 1, what he does is he creates this beautiful world. He creates these human beings. He puts them in the middle of it, and he says, hey, listen, all this is free for you to enjoy. Enjoy it. Have at it. You don't have to look over your shoulder and be worried about me like I'm watching everything you're doing. I want you to enjoy all of this. But here's the deal. There's one thing I want you to stay away from. This tree over here, don't touch it. Don't go over there. If you go for this, it's not going to go well for you. So you need to leave this. So what we see is this sort of balance in Genesis 1 between permission and prohibition. There's boundaries. There's a lane. This is how God works in the world. And maybe the scariest thing is this, though, is that where God gives us this freedom to choose, God also gives us the freedom to experience the consequences of those choices. You see, God sets boundaries for us, not to try to control and manipulate us. He gives us a lane to stay in, not to enslave us. But here's the important thing for us to realize, to keep us from being enslaved to lesser things, to things that are only going to destroy you in the first place. I mean, God wants us to experience life, life the way it was meant to be lived. But we got to hear this. And I hope this sort of lands on you the way it landed on me this past week. Because it sounds like great news, but at the same time, it's kind of heavy. God's not going to force this on you. He's not going to make this choice for you. It's like I'm reminded of this young guy in the Gospels who runs up to Jesus, and the scriptures tell us when he gets there, he falls on his knees. We find out about this guy that he's wealthy. I mean, this guy has exhausted himself in building an empire, and guess what? He did it. He's got all this stuff, but he's still empty. He's at his wit's end. He's got these long, sleepless nights where he's thinking about, man, why doesn't this feel right? Why doesn't this feel whole? Why do I still feel like there's something else? And so one day he's finally had it. That's it. He's heard about this Jesus. And he runs up to him and he falls on his knees and says, he cries out to Jesus. He says, what do I got to do to experience eternal life, to experience life to the full? Because I got all this stuff, but it's not working. And it says that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And he said this to him. All that stuff, it's killing you. You got to get rid of it. Get rid of all of it. See, that's the stuff that's actually keeping you from the thing you want most. And so you got to be willing to let it go. Get rid of it. It says Jesus said that in love to him. But the story ends with the guy going away sad because he won't do it. That's heavy. But you know what's heavier to me? Jesus didn't chase him down. Jesus didn't put him in a stranglehold and make him change his mind. He let him go. Maybe what some of us need more than anything this morning is a wake-up call. It's like we've bought into this lie that life is best without any sort of limits, without any sort of lane to stay in, that life is best without restraint. Like if it feels good, you should do it, right? If you want it, you should take it. And if anybody tries to tell you different, well, they're just oppressing you. They're just trying to control you. Man, if that's the way we're living, I'm telling you, we're veering off course, we're heading off road, and it doesn't end well. I can introduce you to dozens of people who have been down that road, and they can tell you in dozens of ways that what you're looking for isn't there. I'm convinced that God's way of doing things is the best way of doing things. Can I get an amen to that? I mean, I'm serious. Like, I'm convinced. That's why I follow Jesus. Here's why I've decided to follow Jesus. Right? I got all sorts of questions. I know I'm a pastor, right? I probably have all the answers. I probably got more questions than I've got answers. I even got some doubts. But here's one thing I'm certain of. The way of Jesus is the most beautiful way to live. It is the most beautiful way to live. It certainly isn't the easiest. But it's beautiful. A life of compassion, a life of generosity, a life of service, a life of forgiveness, a life of peace. Man, it is a beautiful way to live. I love what God says in Genesis 1, how he brings about creation. He says this, let there be. See, God's inviting creation to be what it really is. I believe this is what the gospel is. This is the invitation that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. God's not trying to manipulate you or control you to be something you aren't. God wants you to realize who you actually are. And the crazy thing is, all those things you're chasing after, that life without restraint, guess where that ends? Slavery. You'll find yourself in a place where you can't say no to something, where you can't turn away from it, even when you realize it's destroying you. God's invitation is a boundaried life, yes, but it's a road that leads to peace, that leads to true, real life. Are y'all with me right now? Really? Because you're not making a whole lot of noise. And I'm preaching right now. I mean, is that okay to admit? I mean, that's some stuff, right? So make some noise. Say amen. Amen. Thanks. That's enough. What I want us to do now is I want us to turn the corner a bit, though. Because where this is sort of the spirit that God has, this is the way that God interacts with us. I would argue this is also the way that God wants us to interact with each other. This is sort of the spirit that God wants us to have in our relationships. And whenever we don't respect boundaries of other people, when we get out of our lane, right, really what this means is when we either expect other people to assume responsibility for us and our choices, right? Because God doesn't do that for us, does he? God allows us to assume the responsibility to face the consequences. So whenever we start expecting other people to assume responsibility for us, or we begin to accept responsibility for other people, leads to chaos. I heard this story this past week about a dad whose daughter came to him, and I really connected with this story because I have two daughters now. It's kind of hard to believe. But his daughter came to him and said, "Dad, I've got great news. I have met the man of my dreams, and we're getting married." To which his father said, "What? I haven't met this guy yet." She said, "Oh, don't worry about it. I actually got a meeting scheduled for you guys tomorrow at 3:00. He's going to come. He's going to meet with you, and you can ask him any question you want." Dad's like, "All right, bring him over." So the meeting comes, and you know, the dad looks at him and says, "You know, I'm sorry, I don't know you. Like, who are you? What do you do? Do you have a job? Do you have a career?" To which the guy said, "Nah, I don't really believe in working. I don't really have a career." He said, "But you know what, sir? God will provide." Which is just totally not fair. Like, pulls the God card out, right? He's like, "Oh, he's a man of faith. Well, that's good news." This is kind of a weird thing to say, though. God will provide, right? I'll give him another chance. "So you don't have a job. I'm hoping that you can at least help, you know, provide pay for some things when you two get married. So do you like have any money? Do you have any savings? Do you have any assets? And he says, no, I don't have any of that either. I don't really believe in holding on to that kind of stuff. Just kind of live, you know, like just depend on whoever's around. It's like, but you know what? God will provide, right? Dad's like getting more and more confused, getting a little irritated. And he says, okay, so you don't have a job. You don't have any money. Tell me this. Do you got any ambition? Do you have any goals? Right? Do you have any dreams? Anything you want to do with your life? He says, nah, don't have any of that either. I just kind of take it one day at a time, but y'all say it with me. But God will provide. So the dad kind of is confused, sort of an awkward ending to this conversation, and he ends up leaving. He goes home, and he's getting in bed that night, and his wife, you know, asks him, well, how'd it go? How'd the conversation go? What'd you think about him? And he said, well, I got good news and I got bad news. He says, well, tell me the bad news first. Well, bad news is he's got no job. He's got no money. He's got no ambition. And his wife says, well, what could possibly be the good news? She says, well, he thinks I'm God. It's pretty good, right? That was pretty good. Yeah. For some of us, that hits a little too close to home right now, you know? You see, I think this story really captures kind of the heart of what boundary issues look like in our relationships. It's whenever people start asking us to be God or asking us to do for them what God won't even do for us. Assume responsibility for our choices and our actions. What does this look like for you? I mean, maybe there's somebody in your life who thinks that they expect you to assume financial the responsibility for their finances. Like, you bail them out all the time. And it's not really helping, is it? Or maybe there's somebody in your life who expects you to be responsible for their emotional health. Like, they think you're supposed to make them happy. You got anybody like that in your life? Or maybe you've got that friend. Right, that friend who only seems to show up when they need something. Right, it's like when their life's falling apart, they're on the phone and they want you to help them kind of put it all back together. But once that's over with, what? They're gone. And don't even think about trying to call them because you're just going to get their voicemail. Am I talking to anybody right now? You got somebody like that. Or maybe you got the family member who knows how to push all your buttons. Right, they know how to get you to do what they want. They don't use anger. You know what they use? They use guilt. You got someone like that. Like, have you ever had somebody drop the line on you? It goes something like this. You're like, I'm not mad. I'm just hurt. That's manipulative. That's so controlling. Does this sound familiar? Or maybe there's somebody, and this sometimes is a little harder to deal with, but whenever maybe you do speak up, whenever you do try to put down some rumble strips, you try to put down some boundaries, they end up just sort of withdrawing. They leave. They go. I'm sure we all can relate to this in some way, shape, or form, but this is what happens when we don't have any sort of boundaries in our lives, where we don't pay attention to the way that God wants us to interact with each other. And we're gonna spend the next several weeks, though, talking about how to bring some order to this chaos, right? How to begin to establish some boundaries, some rumble strips in a very gospel-centered way. But before we start talking about all of those people, guess what we need to talk about? Us. We need to talk about you. We need to talk about me. Because boundary problems are not first and foremost a them problem. Boundary issues are first and foremost an us problem. I'll show you what I mean. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, the climax of the creation story is without a doubt when God makes human beings. This is the climax. We are the pinnacle of creation. In fact, hopefully you'll go and read through the entire chapter, chapter 1 when you get a chance. But one of the things you'll notice is that humans are the only thing that God sort of personally creates. The water is actually what creates the fish and the birds. The earth is actually what produces the living animals. Human beings are the only thing that God actually personally and intentionally creates. And there's this sort of divine counsel that takes place. Let's read this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the hippopotamus and the livestock and the dogs and all the wild animals. Hippo's not in your translation. And over all the creatures that move along the ground. Verse 27. So God created, everybody say created, mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, one more time. He created them. This word for create in Genesis chapter 1 is different than the word that's used everywhere else in the chapter. In the Hebrew, it's this word bara. And it is this like explosive word. I mean, it is big and it is powerful. And so the picture here is like of God taking this nuclear power, this bara, and just giving human beings a triple dose of it, right? He's infusing them with this unbelievable power to create, to shape the world. And man, tell me, looking at the world today, I mean, is there any species on planet Earth that actually impacts the world, for better or for worse, than human beings? I mean, it's unreal. That's the picture here in Genesis chapter 1. So not only does God give them power and ability, read what happens next. Verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Have some babies. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And so God gives them power, but then he also gives them responsibility. He says to them, hey, here's the earth. Rule it, subdue it, guide it, shepherd it. It's your responsibility to help creation reach its full potential. I would argue this is fundamentally what it means to be made in the image of God. It means you've been given this unbelievable ability to govern your life and to shape the world around you. I like to call this say-so. Y'all say with me. Say, you got some say-so. Say it to your neighbor. You got some say-so. This is true. This is what it means to be in the image of God, is that you have been given a certain amount of authority. You certainly have been given responsibility for your life, for the things around you. Now, God takes these people and he puts them in the middle of creation, right? We know how the story goes. He gives them boundaries. He says, I don't want you to go over here. I don't want you to eat from this tree. But we know what ends up happening. They get outside of those boundaries. They get out of their lane. They do eat from that tree, and there are immediate consequences. It says that immediately they knew that they were filled with shame and they hid from God. And so I want to jump to chapter 3 and I want to take a look at what's become a pretty famous conversation that takes place between God, Adam, and Eve. And where this book is thousands of years old, I'm going to tell you right now, it's got so much to say to us. Let's look at this in chapter 3, verse 8. It says, then a man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Verse 11. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Verse 12. Listen to what Adam says next. He says, yep, I did it. It was me. I take full responsibility for this. Do with me as you will. Just leave Eve out of it. She's innocent. She had nothing to do with this. This is all on me. If you're not laughing right now, it's because you don't read your Bible. Now, what's Adam do from here? It was the woman. It was the woman. The woman that you put here with me, by the way. This was your idea. Right before she got here, I didn't know what a woman was. It was just me, you, and animals, and hippopotamuses. I was kind of lonely, but, you know, it was all right. It was okay. We had this all sort of figured out. But then you had to go and take a rib out of me. What was that all about? Sort of make this woman, and now look at the mess she's made. So the way I see it, this doesn't really even involve me. This is about you and her, so y'all figure this out and just keep me out of it, right? We know all about this, don't we? It's an old book, but it's got so much to say to it. Am I right, married people? Especially you folks out there. This is what happens. Instead of sort of owning our say-so, instead of taking responsibility for our life and the choices that we make, we get caught up in this blame game, don't we? And think about how often we use phrases like, I just couldn't help it. Or it was because of what they did. He or she made me, right? When it comes to explaining why we did or didn't do something. It's like as soon as we drop the ball, man, our head gets on a swivel. Who can I blame for this? Right, the only reason I did this is because, well, they did that. If, you know, if they would have just shown up, things would have just gone a little differently, then I wouldn't be in this mess. We struggle with taking responsibility for our lives, don't we? There's so many ways. And see, setting boundaries, putting rumble strips down, really begins with us taking responsibility for our lives and letting other people take responsibility for theirs. You know, being a pastor, there's this conversation that I've been noticing lately that people want to have, and it's sort of weird because it's uninvited, but what I'm noticing is that we don't like to take responsibility even for like our values or our passions, like the things that we get excited about. But this is the conversation that's been happening. It's really strange. It's like, pastor, I just can't help. I try reading the Bible, you know, and I just can't get into it. You know, it's kind of boring. I just can't get excited about it. You know, like, we got any suggestions? And it's like, well, you want to know why you care so much about college football? It's because you make time for it. It's because you feed that passion. You know, it's like we have this thing called a soul. And we got to be really careful what we put into it, what we feed it with. I'm not saying college football is this awful thing. But the reason why you get excited is because you spent time thinking about it, reading about it, learning about it. And just imagine if you were to point some of that energy, some of that focus towards the things that actually mattered, towards the things of God. I think this is what James is getting at in his letter. When he says to us this, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. And if we're going to get anywhere with any of this, it begins with us taking responsibility for our lives, for the choices that we've made. And it's funny, in all my training to become a counselor, to become a pastor, like whether it was a Bible college, whether it was seminary, is that they tell you when it comes to like pastoral counseling, when you begin counseling with people, like let's take a relational conflict, for example. It's really important up front to get all the liars in the same room, right? So get everybody together and allow them to tell you collectively what's going on, like what the problem is, right? And then after that moment, what you do, and this is important, they stress this, you begin to meet with them individually. And when you're doing that, when you're meeting with them individually, it is super important that you get them to only talk about themselves, to only talk about their role in the conflict, their responsibility. Can I just tell you something? If anybody figures out how to do that, please let me know. I mean, it's easier to dress a cat. And some of you know how to do that. I'm serious. Like, when you get people in and you're working through this conflict, it usually starts off like this. Like, I know I'm not perfect, you know, I made mistakes, but let me tell you about them and what they're doing, right? And here's what I know. If you can ever get two parties to focus on their responsibility, to focus on their piece of the pie, the role that they're playing in the conflict, I'm telling you right now, I don't care what it is. If you can get both people to do that, you can make progress. But for whatever reason, the last thing that we want to do is that. Because irresponsibility is almost impossible to see in the mirror, isn't it? It's really easy for me to see it in you. I can point that out all day. But if we're going to get anywhere with this, man, we got to ask God to give us the courage to actually look in the mirror, to own our responsibility. So if we're not careful, we get so caught up in the blame game that we develop a victim mentality. You know, and when this happens, it's so hard for us to experience any growth. Because our attention is always out here on these things and these people that we really can't control. And we never turn our attention towards here, towards the work that we need God to do in us. And we never experience any growth. Now, I'll say this, some of us in this room, we really are victims. We've had some horrible things happen to us in our lives at the hands of people we really trusted. And we're wounded because of it. I just want to say to you this morning, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And I also want you to hear me say, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. But I think the most loving thing that I could say to you today is don't hold on to that. You got to work through it. You got to work through it. You got to find some people to help you work through it. Because where the past is not your fault, and you got to say this, the present and the future is your responsibility. And often I see folks who have been through some of these things and they begin to learn to wear their woundedness like a coat because it's comfortable. And sort of this thing that's happened to them becomes their crutch. It's their excuse. It's their way out. Why they never have to get healthy. Why they never have to move forward. Don't do that. God has so much more for you than that. Because I think at the heart of this series, it really is an invitation to take the wheel. At the heart of the gospel is an invitation to take the wheel. I love what Titus chapter 2 says. It says, the grace of God offers us salvation. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It empowers us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. The grace of God empowers us to regain our say-so. Maybe that's where some of us need to begin today. Our lives become unmanageable. We're heading in an awful direction. What we need to do is cry out to God, accept that grace, embrace that salvation. But you're going to also have to own and acknowledge your responsibility in all of it. And I think, you know, at the same time, we're going to begin to talk about, you know, how do we put boundaries down between ourselves and some of these people in our lives that we feel like are taking advantage of us. But the lie that we can't believe is that setting down boundaries is about us controlling them and getting them to stop doing those unhealthy things. Can I tell you? It's not going to happen. Setting boundaries is about us taking responsibility for what we're going to do and how we're going to respond to those things. So as we begin, and the band's going to lead us through one last song, and I just want us to spend this time, this moment, inviting God to help us be honest, to do a thorough investigation of our lives, to examine any of the places in our lives where we aren't taking responsibility, or we're not owning our say-so. So right now, can we just quiet ourselves? Let's just invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us, to point this stuff out. Gracious God, I thank you so much for seeing us. Even when we try to hide, you know exactly where we are. And you ask us to be honest about that, to acknowledge all the ways in which we are our own worst enemies. And so I pray that in these next few moments, Lord, that you maybe bring something to the front of our minds that we've been excusing and rationalizing and justifying for a long time. Get through to us. Bring us to our knees. We love you so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.